Well, like I said, we're starting a new series in the book of Nehemiah. And so if you do not have a Bible with you, raise your hand and Doug will be more than happy to distribute a Bible to you. We're a church that believes the Word of God needs to be in front of our eyes, needs to be in our heart, and needs to be in our life completely. And so raise your hand up and you will get a Bible. Nehemiah. Go to the middle of the book, the Psalms, and then go three books to the right, and you will find Nehemiah. I'll give you a chance to find it. So, Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah 1. Hear the words. If you've got it, are you set? All right. It starts out saying, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah." So we know who the author is. We have no question, right? We know it's Nehemiah. That's a good thing. "In the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers came from Judah with some of the other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.'" And I will stop there. In this amazing time in history, something has happened. It is really shining a light on the amazing need for good leadership. Leadership that totally trusts in God and is willing to walk forward, even on shaky feet, might I add, believing that God can move us through the sludge of trials and difficulties into the completion of his purposes. That is the call. As we begin this series on Nehemiah and walking through this, there's two things that have been really strong on my heart, and even stronger on my heart ever since last week's message. The first reality that is so strong is that God's word is exact, and God is sovereign. And that's exactly what I was preaching to you last week. And the kind of the pretext to this message is amazingly how it builds toward this. If you think about it, the people in Nehemiah are here because of the fact that they rebelled against God. And Babylon came and took them captive. Jeremiah 40 says this in verse 2 through 3. When the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, he said to this. Now listen, this is the commander of the guard of Babylon. And he says to Jeremiah, he says, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place. And now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just what he said he would. All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him." Isn't that amazing? Exact words. Exactly, God is carrying out. Babylon was a tool in God's hand against a rebellious people. And that's exactly what I was getting at last week. God is sovereign over even evil and directs it to his work out, his judgment over sin. But also the cool thing is the exactness of his word. Because in Isaiah 44:28 talks about when his people would be set free. It says this, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please'? He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundation be laid.'" That's where we're at. We'll get there. But that's God is through Nehemiah is going to bring about the exactness of his word. But he already had through Cyrus, because it was the Medes and the Persians that set Israel free after they had been under bondage in Babylon for 70 years, exactly to the date. Now that should rock some of our minds as we think about that as we read God's word. That was the whole point of last week. Rock it. When you open this book up, you should be rocked with the fact that these words are going to come exactly true for your life and mine. They're going to. Absolutely. And you can trust them. But the second thing that has rocked my world is this. The power of a leader that prays. You know, we have a lot of in this world, we have a lot of criteria for what a leader looks like. And even in the church, I think we have kind of infiltrated a lot of the world's view of a leader. And when that leader falls short, we get very angry, and we do the same thing with that leader that the world does with their leaders. We get rid of them. Amen? Yes, we do. We get rid of them. But the power of a praying leader... A couple of things happened after the service last week that have stuck with me all week. One I won't mention because it's her story to tell. But one I'm going to mention because I was rocked by the fact that after the service, somebody came up to me and told me something that happened that week. Now, I'm going to tell you her name, but her initials are Felicia. And she came up to me after the service and was moved by the Spirit of God to tell me a story that happened between her and her boss. So during the week, she was working. She works at Amazon. And during the week, her boss came up, obviously under tremendous pressure of the job and tremendous details that had to be handled as a boss. And this boss came up. And, is it he or she? He, thank you. That's what I wrote, but I was like, I didn't know if it was a guy or girl. But anyways, he came up to Felicia and said, "Would you pray for me? It's just really hard right now." And I am so proud of Felicia. Not only did she agree to pray for him, but she prayed for him right there, right then. And she said that when her prayer was done, that as she opened her eyes, he had tears in his eyes. The power of a praying leader is awesome. You know, the interesting thing, in starting with this church, that was a new concept to so many people. So many people had not considered that when somebody asks you to pray for them right there. Pray for them right then. And you with me? And it's like not something that jumps right in your head. I can do it right now. It's something that you go, right? You say, oh, Tracy, I'll pray for you. And then you walk away. And how many times don't you never do it? Yep. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And so I'm so proud of her. And the power of a praying leader. And I think that really is one of the amazing things that that really shows a true leader of Jesus Christ is somebody who's willing to pray. I really believe that with all my heart. And that's why I believe that Nehemiah, this whole story starts on the premise of prayer. It all starts at the foundation of prayer. So to understand Nehemiah more, we got to understand that some of the history, right? So Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC as the first captivity coming out of Jerusalem against their rebellion. And Nebuchadnezzar took a portion of the leadership out of and people out of Jerusalem. And then in 586 BC, again, rebelling against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, against Jeremiah's words of surrendering to Babylon, because Babylon is a tool in God's hand, and if you surrender to your enemy, you will survive. If you don't, you'll be killed. And so in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were taken captive, and only about a tenth of the people were left in Jerusalem. 70 years later, approximately 516 BC, Cyrus of the Medes and Persians defeated Babylon. And if you remember the night, King Belshazzar saw handwriting on the wall in Daniel, and that is when the enemy came in and destroyed him, destroyed Babylon. And then Israel was really under King Cyrus's leadership was free to go back to Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah himself dates about 445 to 444 BC. That's when now we're coming on the scene, so it's years later. He was literally born into exile. So he had never been to Jerusalem. He was never a part of it. He was born in the city of Susa under the rulership of Artaxerxes, who was now the king of Mede and the Persian Empire. Now, to astute Bible students, you're saying to yourself, Susa? Wait a minute. There's somebody else that was in Susa. Yeah, Esther. Esther was. She was born, brought up by her uncle Mordecai in the city of Susa, and through divine events, she was married to King Xerxes, who was the father of Artaxerxes. Now, you may ask the question, was Esther Artaxerxes' mother? I was unable to identify that in my studies, whether that was true or not. But so the story itself, that's the location and the time. The story begins in Kislev, which is Kislev, which is about December in Jewish calendar. It's the winter time. Now listen to me. Nehemiah is 800 miles away from Jerusalem. 800 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's about as far as Columbia, South Carolina is from here. So he's affected by something that is far away. Did you notice that his biological brother brought him the report? And did you notice that his brother reported that Jerusalem was in two things, great trouble and in disgrace? What does that mean? It means that they were vulnerable because the walls were down. There was no defense, and that they were being harassed by their enemies. They were being harassed by people around them. You know, compassion is an amazing thing. Compassion is not only walking in the pain of another, but it's also vision. It's vision of the pain. You know that you have compassion on other people when not only you feel their pain, but you get a vision of their pain, a vision to overcome their pain. And so this is where Nehemiah is right now. He has a growing compassion that's going in his life, and we see that by the fact that not only did he hear the things, But he sat down and he wept, and for some days he mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heavens. I think compassion is something that a leader needs. Compassion leads a leader to pray. And I think it's this reason, because it's the character of God. Compassion is the character of God. God said to Moses in Exodus 33, he said, I will have compassion on those I have compassion, and I will have mercy on those I have mercy. And then when Jesus himself came, he said in Matthew 9, he said, when he saw the crowds, he said, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Does that sound familiar to the times we live in right now? Yes, it does. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Bible calls, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls God a God of compassion and comfort. God's heart is a heart of compassion. I think it is a sign of a real leader, a real godly leader, when they see the problem and experience the real problem and live to be an agent of reconciliation of the problem. I really believe that's a sign of a leader. You have to understand that's exactly what God did through the incarnation of Christ. He had compassion because every single one of us was lost. Every single one of us was punching a time card of hell in our lives. Every one of us. And God said, you can't fix it. So he sent his own son to be the agent of reconciliation between us and God. And every true believer picks up that mantle and becomes agents of reconciliation. Outside of that is religion, and it is worthless. Are you becoming an agent of reconciliation? Has the incarnate Christ come inside your heart and changing you? Because you know what? The honest thing is this. There is a darkness that is around us of the broken and the lost. Darkness has in its very nature the draw to hopelessness. Evil so desires that it can bend the universe and to its own will and thwart the will of the Creator. And that is why it's so important to believe in the control of God and the exactness of the Word. You will not become an agent of reconciliation if you do not believe in those two great truths. And that became so prevalent in my study this week. I could not be distracted from that, because the reason you're not becoming that agent is because you don't believe in the sovereignty of God and in the exactness of his word. Now, how do I know that I've given in to the deceptiveness of darkness in this area? Listen to me. I think this is deep. Can you, in your own mind, do you feel like a victim anywhere in your life? Because that's the work of the deceptiveness of darkness, that somehow you are a victim, that somehow you do not have the power to overcome what's in front of your life. It's deceptiveness. You're going to learn today more about that. So hold on to that. The other thing is, have you ever said to yourself, they will never change. That is just the way they are, and so I'll just have to get used to it. Have you adjusted your life, whether it's around a spouse or a friend or somebody else, because that situation or that character of that person is never going to change. Never going to change. And so how many spouses don't become a certain way because they don't believe their spouse can ever change, or a friend, or leadership in a church, because they don't believe that situation can ever change, and so they change to overcome it. Example of this. My father was very controlling. And he never gave me an opportunity to have a voice in our home. And so when I got married to Sue, I spent the first 8 years of our marriage not fighting Sue, but fighting my father. The counselor at Pine Rest said that every time we got in an argument, I put my dad on my wife's shoulder. And he says, you got to get your dad off her shoulder. That was a huge transformative moment in my life. But I had bent into the darkness of control and believed it could never change and that it would be the same in my marriage to my wife. And our marriage was being crafted by that, the work of the darkness in our life. Does that make sense to anyone in this room? It's huge. It's huge. So, are you a child led by darkness or by light? Nehemiah was led by the light. How do I know that? Because his compassion led him to prayer. When you see a need, are you led immediately into prayer? Are you a person on your knees immediately? Or do you find yourself going to the world first and saying, I think I can handle this? Yeah, how's that working for you? You're still under the darkness. You're still struggling. Absolutely. Oswald Chambers says this, prayer isn't a part of the work. Prayer is the work. It is the work. It isn't about you getting up and going, doing something in your own strength, trying to make something change. It's about going to God, who is the one that can set the thing up so that change can happen. So that change can happen. Lee Thomas, a writer of a pamphlet called Praying Effectively for the Lost, says, the lost will not and indeed cannot be saved unless someone prays for them. He goes on to build that case for that shocking statement by saying that everyone is born veiled by the enemy and the cross is foolishness to them. The word foolishness is interpreted as morai, which is interpreted in our language as moron. Webster defines moron as the highest classification of mental deficiency above imbecile and idiot. So a lost person sees the gospel as moronic and stupid. If there were some Baptists in the room, I would have been hearing an amen on that one. In fact, Jesus says in Mark 3:27, in his response to the Pharisees who called him out of his mind and possessed by Beelzebub, he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man and then robs the house. Now, the meaning of this verse is fascinating because I think many people don't get this. The right interpretation is this. Jesus Christ came into this world as a thief, because it was owned by Satan. The completed work on the cross bound up Satan. Listen to me. Bound up Satan, the strong man. And now we get the privilege and the honor to steal his possessions, lost souls. Oh, come on. Man, if I don't get it from you, I ain't going to get it from nobody. I have to say this. I just have to say this. So during the pandemic and stay-at-home order, Chuck wrote a letter to our leadership and expressed the fact that he wondered if his life was over with, because he had determined that he would spend the rest of his life sharing Christ with people. And if he could no longer knock on the door of people because they were a death threat to him, then that means basically my life is over with. But not only did he take a step in faith and lead us again through You Can Ministries to knock on doors, which is next week, people of God. So that's next week Sunday, 4:00, just a little plug. But listen to me. Listen to me. Not only did he take that step of faith, but now Chuck is a sensor taker. So the government is paying him to open doors, knock on doors, and talk to people. I don't know about you, but that's God, that's our God. Woo! Sorry. I haven't changed since school, girl. No. But no, seriously, think about that. You know, how God can do that. I don't know. That is what, that is what's going on. Now, I want you to see something in regards to Nehemiah. The strong man has been defeated and overcome. Listen to me. Just like Israel was set free in 516. They had already been freed. The shepherd of God, Cyrus, had set them free, and yet they were living in trouble and disgrace. Why? Now, here's what I want you to hold on to. I want you to hold on to this. I think this is deep. We need to think about this. Why were they in trouble and disgrace? Because they were being deceived by their enemies that they really were not free. They really were not free. You see, that is all Satan has over us. Because the strong man has been bound, all he has is deception. Now, yes, he's powerful. And yes, you cannot handle him on your own, okay? Can we set that base? You can't handle him on your own. He will overcome you on your own. But he's been bound through the cross. He has been bound, and we need to understand that. He wants this to be a secret. That all he has is deception over your life. He has no power over your life besides deceiving you to live in darkness. When Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now, okay, I'm not real smart, but can you answer one question for me? How many things have been reconciled? No, I don't think you, what, how many? Wait a minute. Steven, how many things have been reconciled? All. Okay, well, wait a minute. Wait. Does that mean that everybody is saved and that all roads lead to heaven? No, thank you. We don't believe in universalism. We believe there's one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. Amen? But he says here, all things, all people. What? Is God's word, is the power of the cross not strong enough? No. Listen to me. Do you believe that? How many friends are you praying for? Do you believe that? You see, the all things come under the fact that God is sovereign, but man's responsible to respond. That's good Reformed believing, that you have to hold those two things in tension with each other, that one is not a truth without the other. They both are held. That means that God has reconciled all things, but man has to respond. How do I respond? Right here. Prayer. Right here. Nehemiah's praying for Israel. That's the change. Are you getting it? That's awesome. When faith starts to work through man, through woman, and it starts to move their hearts in belief of the scripture, it changes all things. It changes all things. That in Christ, the work of the cross has changed all things. Colossians 2:15 says, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Sorry, Nolan. I know I get excited. I'm so sorry. Every time I yell, anywhere I am, Nolan, what he's doing is he's saying, "Amen." He's Baptist. He's just, "Yes! Yes!" I love that boy. But that is, he has reconciled to him all things. He has disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. the open way for everyone on the face of earth to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, reject the deception of the rule of Satan, and walk out of the house of darkness into the land of the living is all here. It's all here, and it's for everyone. I heard James say amen. Is he online yet? No? Shoot. All right, James. Only thing that Satan has over you is deception. But there is something we all need to know, and this is the sad thing. God is looking for faithful followers. He reveals this truth in the days of the Israelites under bondage when Ezekiel went to them, and he said in Ezekiel 22:30, I look for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. That's the problem we have in America. Who's going to be the Nehemiahs? Who's going to be the ones that are saying, I'm staying in the gap? I'm staying in the gap for the lost. I'm staying in the gap for others. I'm staying in the gap for my ex-husband. I'm staying in the gap for my kids. I'm staying in the gap for this neighborhood. I'm staying in the gap for people. So, I want to give you 5 biblical reasons why you should be crying out for people. Danny, she gets a smile. He's giving me something to write. First reason, biblically, why we should pray for the lost as Nehemiah did. Because we love them. Because we love them. Love is a key to a praying person. Now listen to this. This is deep. He didn't know them. He was 800 miles from them. Love is not primarily a feeling. It's a decision to be for someone. You can pray for somebody you don't even know. That's cool. And that's actually, listen to me, that's actually love. It's easy to love somebody you feel love for. It's not easy to love somebody that you don't feel love for. That's why praying for our enemies is so hard. Because we actually have the opposite feeling. We're like James and John. Jesus, would you like to call fire down on these people? That's how we live. But real love is praying for somebody you may not even know. And that's awesome. That's awesome. So love. My sister's not here today, is she? She's not here today. Jody and I are here today, I believe with all my heart, because my mother prayed for us every day of our life. Every day of our life. She prayed for us. We're here. That's why we're here today. Second reason, because faith stays at it. Mark 9:23 says that all things are possible to him who believes. Prayer is a great place to show that you truly believe what you believe about God. It is a truthful relationship with him that you live in partnership to do the work he's calling you to do. You don't really truly believe in God if you're not living in partnership with him. He has got one plan, salvation of all people. He desires that none be lost, but that all come to repentance. Amen? That's what he desires. That's what he's calling us to do. What in the world are we doing, focusing on ourselves, focusing so much on this world and what it has to offer us, focusing on the junk of this world and not the amazing opportunity that we have to love people, to love people. And faith believes it and stays at it. Third reason, because we know that is where the power is. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We sing the song, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And yet, do we really believe that? Is that what drives our life every day, to believe that there's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb to change people? It's where the power is. It's in prayer. You know, one of the things that we have as a number one thing that connects us as a family is children that have strayed away from the Lord. Amen? It's the number one thing, or at least one of the big reasons why God brought us here. I think I could almost go through almost the whole of you all, and you could all give me a testimony of a family member that you know that has turned away from God. Amen? Amen. That's what's drawing us together. And it is the power of prayer that changes things. Now, you believe that's true? Do you know that on August 6, 1945, America dropped an atomic bomb on Hiroshima? It did. 92,000 people were killed at that moment. It has been claimed as one of the most devastating things on the face of this earth. But they didn't know the Bible. Because when Babylon, Assyria, first came against Israel, it was under Nehemiah's rule. And Nehemiah took the letter of the commander, laid it out in the temple, and cried out to God for an answer. Stephen DeVries, what was the answer to that letter? Do you know? Okay, that's cool. That's cool. You all just, yeah, Mr. Pastor Steve didn't know it, so it didn't make us all dumb. Does anybody, we're all the same, we're all on the same level. Does anybody know the answer to that letter? It was, did I say another name? Nehemiah. Hezekiah, sorry. That's how I screwed you up. I'm sorry about that. Thank you. Totally vindicated. Vindicated. Not vindicated. Vindicated. So what was the answer? And how many? 185,000 men were killed in one night. And we don't even know when the angel of death went through Egypt, how many died in that night. We weren't given a number. But people of God, it is the power of prayer by a faithful person that believes God for all he says he can do that can bring great change in this world. I believe that. So not only the power, the fourth reason, because God expects us to pray for the lost. In Isaiah 59:16, it says that he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. God looks for and expects us to be people in prayer, to open the doors of salvation in people's lives in cooperation with him. You know, one person may wonder why we have not seen great change in front of our eyes. I don't know about you all, but I spent probably 50-some years in church and saw very little transformation and change in people's lives. This church has actually been different for me because I have absolutely seen people's lives changed in front of our eyes. And it's exciting to me, but I don't think it's anywhere near what it could be if God's people prayed. If God's people prayed. So God expects it. The fifth reason, final, because God has made it our responsibility. You know, it's interesting to me that when I say to a believer, new or old, you're part of the priesthood of believers, they will quickly say, I'm no priest. I'm no priest, which nobody thinks about is actually a words of unbelief. Because in 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual household to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priests were called to intercede on the behalf of people. Like them, followers of Jesus Christ are called to intercede on behalf of people that God has placed in front of our lives. Tracy has people placed in front of our lives that are not placed in front of mine. She's the only one that can pray for them. I can't. You know, we've bought into this whole lie because how many times haven't you said, Pastor, would you pray for me on this? And how many times haven't I said back to you, I'll let you pray and I'll listen. You don't have to go to a pastor to have prayer. I have no more power of prayer than you do in your life. And so God is calling us because he expects us. S.D. Gordon was a pastor, and he said these words, and I want you to hear them. I cannot resist the conviction. I greatly dislike to say this. I would much rather not if I regarded whether my own feelings or yours, but I cannot resist the conviction that there are people in the lower lost world or hell that are there because someone failed to put his life in touch with God through prayer. Think about that. This is no game. This is all-out warfare. We don't even know we're in the war. We're so caught up. What I find fascinating is watching Satan distract leaders with all kinds of things that they think are important. What he's doing is taking his eyes off what that is most important. There's nothing more than this core team should be doing this church and praying over it. There's nothing more we should be doing over this community and our families than praying over them. Sue and I had a bit of discussion about this statement because it is shocking. And so I came up with this challenge. Find one person in Scripture whose life is recorded as transformed and changed on paper. And I dare you to find somebody that didn't pray for them. Jesus prayed for his disciples and then called them. Stephen prayed over Saul. Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he does. And his life was changed. On and on and on it goes. It'd be a great, I've never done it, but it'd be such a great study of Scripture. Who was saved on paper and who prayed over him? Well, now that'll preach. I like that. I like that. Cornelius was saved. That's one I wrote down too. Cornelius was saved by Peter's prayer as he had the experience of the net coming down with all the foods. The reasons for us to pray is because of love, faith, power, expectation of God, and his responsibility given to us. Nehemiah understood that, and that's why he's praying. Now, I want to just take the last few moments and just look at this prayer together. And so I hope you have your Bible open in front of you yet. This is one of the most extraordinary prayers in Scripture. You don't necessarily need to pray it by rote, but if you just pray the heart of it in your life, I believe it's going to be transformable and changing. Verse 5, it says this, "Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." I think every prayer ought to start out with just adoring God, just acknowledging who God is. Have you thanked God for Jesus lately? Have you just thanked him for the atonement of what Jesus did in your place? Because you know what? I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what position you held. I don't care where you're at in life, rich or poor. It doesn't matter. He did it all the same for every single one of us. And every single one of us was absolutely poor to the opportunity of gaining our own salvation. We're impoverished to be able to save ourselves. So have you thanked him for that lately? Second one, listen to the confession. And I just love this starting at verse 6 through 7. "Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave the servant Moses. Confession is an amazing thing, but confession for a leader is even more amazing. Because not only are you confessing the sins of yourself, but you're confessing the sins of the people you have the privilege to lead. And you're taking them on as your own. This is transformative, the church. I really ought to spend a whole sermon on this one. We have picked up the world's way of the way we deal with people. We have in the church. Because when somebody in the church does something wrong, we say, that's your problem. You're the problem here. You're the issue. So what do with you? We get rid of you. We went through a whole period of time where somebody would go through a divorce and the leadership would say, you're out of this church. We're out of this church. Somebody found out was an alcoholic and say, if you don't change, leave our place. This is supposed to be a emergency room. This is where people who sin, like Wayne Andersma, are supposed to come and find the mercy and grace of God. And we made it a place where we're trying to clean it up and make it something that makes us proud. Because our carpets are clean and our walls are clean. Man, dirty the carpet, dirty the walls. Bring your sin before Jesus Christ here, because there's redemption at the cross. And amen! Amen, girl! Yes! Woo! Do you get the damage that has happened? Because we keep trying to claim it as our own righteousness. And it's his. I'm not right. People of God, I'm not right. Now, you may say, look at me and say, yeah, we know that you're not right, dude. You got issues. But I'm not right without Jesus Christ. No, I'm not right without Jesus Christ. No, I'm not right without Jesus. Thank you. Oh, Evelyn, you are anointed by the Spirit of God. Oh, you just get that. Get that. The blame game goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and we're still doing it in our leadership. Stop it. Stop blaming. Stop it. Take responsibility. When there's sin in the camp, it's mine also. Take it. Walk with them. Love them. Repent with them. Stand with them. We're one people. It's happened in marriage so much. How many times has Sue hasn't said, Wayne, you're the problem? Just get it together. And I've done the same to her. When it's ours, when my sin becomes Sue's and Sue's sin becomes mine, we're living out the oneness. That's exactly what our God wants us to do. Not taking it on as though we're supposed to sin, but taking it on in the responsibility of praying, of repenting, of walking together and standing stronger as a couple, as a church, as a family. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't there when they rebelled. And yet he's taking the responsibility on himself. That's awesome. Please don't miss that point. Verse 8, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. You guys understand scattering? Yes, you do. You've seen it in your family. You've seen it in your community. You've seen it in your churches. Yes, you have. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Awesome. Remembering God in his own words. I think that's a great way to pray. Scripture is an amazing tool to communicate to God. I pray scripture because I believe it. God, I believe you for this word. He believed God that if we rebelled, there'd be a scattering. But he also believed God that if there would be a repentance and return, that he would gather them no matter where they came from, no matter what corner of the earth they came from. Now, get excited about that. Get excited about that, because that's the power that you possess within your being, to be an agent of reconciliation, to bring people back together. Wouldn't you like to see people come back together? Wouldn't you like to see marriages put back together? Wouldn't you like to see your family members coming on their knees before God and your closeness be brought back together? Wouldn't you like to see that? I would. Why aren't we praying for it? Why have we given in to the deception of the darkness that says it's too big of a deal? It's too big of a deal. Can't happen. It's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? And then finally, ending in the power of the name of God. It says here that in verse 10 through 11, it says, they are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering, what? Your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's a huge line. I would say that over 90% of you do not understand what he just prayed in that prayer in respect to that last line. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's a huge line. Huge. We'll know that next week. Ending in the power of the name of God. I have been asked at times, why do you end your prayers in Jesus' name? I believe for two reasons. First, because God answers prayers based on the relationship that he has with his son living in you. He doesn't answer the prayers in you because you have said it well, majestically. One of the things that Anno and I have talked about, and I know he was nervous up here when he came praying in front of us, and one of the things that he struggled with is, you know, I sometimes fumble over my words, and I sometimes, you ever feel that way? It's just like, you know, the pastor prays so nicely. But me up there, man, I would just fumble over my words. And it's like, God doesn't care. All God cares about is your heart. And if your heart has Jesus Christ in it, then listen to me, this is deep. If your heart has Jesus Christ in it, then what's happening is Jesus is praying through you. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter how you say it. Because it's the very Son praying in and through you to his Father. Now think about that. That's awesome. That's the first reason why, in the name of Jesus. The second reason is because there is no other name under heaven by which one may be saved. His name actually means that he came to save his people from their sins. It is the name of Jesus in which people are saved. Now listen to me. I don't know about you, but I've heard more and more over the past years, there's been more and more churches that don't say the name of Jesus. They don't read about Jesus. They don't talk about him at all. Are you kidding me? How boring would this place be if we talked about Wayne? I'm sorry. Sue can say amen to that. She'd be a little Baptist here. It ain't about Wayne. It's about Jesus and about his mighty power in each one of our lives. And so, that's why when a person is born again and Christ lives within, Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. 40 times in Paul's writing, he says, in Christ, in Christ. Everything Paul did was in Christ. You got to understand, Paul, when he was Saul, had the greatest theology in the world. Greatest theology in the world. He was unsaved. Saul turned to Paul because of Jesus, took that theology and made it living, made it life, made it real. We're not saved by what we know. We're saved by what we know in Christ that takes us to live it out. Clarice prayed today, may we hear your word and may we put it into practice. May we put it into practice. Next week, we're going to find out the beginning of how God is answering Nehemiah's prayer. But it's my prayer today that some of us have been really challenged with the reality that a true leader of the church is a praying man and woman. Praying man and woman. Pray because you believe God has chosen you to do that. Pray because you love people. Pray because it's the power. Pray because it's expected of you by God. And pray because it's your responsibility. Pray, pray, pray. And do it today. Lord knows we need it. We need it. Amen. As the praise team comes forward, why don't you stand with me and let's pray together. Father in heaven, we as a family come in your presence, and I love the fact of the picture that the veil was rent when Jesus died on the cross, and that veil to heaven, to the Holy of Holies, has been opened up. And as we as a congregation, as a family, step into your presence, we see the light that we cannot look at on the throne. We see the green rainbow that is above. Of growth, of multicolors of growth, about there is no diverse issues in your church because you have made all of us in a beautiful color of green and of transformed and changed by the gospel. I see the angels that are in myriads around with six wings, two that are flying to keep themselves moving and to do exactly what you call them to do. Two that cover their face because nobody looks on God and lives. Two that cover their feet because no one is like God. Lord, I see the elders who have cast their crowns down before the throne. And I look forward to the day when I can throw that crown at your feet. Because it's nothing that I have done, it is everything you have done. And I pray that, Father, that the greatest thing that marks my life is prayer. For, Father, you have chosen your Son to set everyone free. You have chosen mankind to pray so that your Spirit may reveal through the deceptive darkness of this world the reality of salvation to souls. Lord, I know you're doing it in front of our face. And I pray for my sister who is rising up with goosebumps on her arm because the gospel is beginning to affect her life in a great way. I thank you for my sister who was willing to pray for her boss. I thank you, Lord, for the myriads of others that, Lord, are acting in faith and going forward because of your will. I pray for our missionaries as Tiffany is being raised up and will be leaving soon. For Aaron, and for what you're doing in Aaron's life, to call him to pray. For Anno, who you've called and is raising up after 30-plus years at Kellogg's to go and do what you've been calling to him to do from the beginning of time. For myriads of others, for Josiah and Elizabeth, who are looking forward to Ethno 360, the possibility in the next year. For Kyle, who on a daily basis ministers to people in the streets of this town, for Nate Storvik, who is in Romania, and Lord, for Anna, who is at Child Evangelism Fellowship, and for others, Father, that you have allowed us to come as a family to pray over. God, we just pray that you will raise up a mighty army of prayer warriors so that, Lord, when doors open, it's not an uncomfortable opening, but that, Father, when the doors open, the part of the person across says, I've been waiting for somebody like you for so long. Tell me about this Jesus. God, I thank you that we're going to walk through what you did in Nehemiah's life. And I pray that, Father, that as we see that prayer infiltrated absolutely through every passage and through every chapter of the book, and that it was as he came before you in partnership with your Spirit, you did a mighty work. Lord, I pray that today someone sees that partnership renewed in their heart, and that, Lord, even if they write lists and get on their face, that, Lord, you will begin to answer those prayers, and we as a people will begin to see change and transform lives because of your work through us. And I pray that you hear this prayer through the precious Son, Jesus, who lives within me. Amen. What a great song to end that with. I should have preached that, right? There's going to be, now listen to me, there'll be a day you won't have to pray anymore. How about if we spend our time laboring in prayer today? So here's a challenge. God gave it to me during the song. One time, we as a core team challenged ourselves to pray every service, after every service, for somebody. To look for an opportunity to pray for somebody after service. We saw great change during that time. And I think a little bit we lost sight of that as a core team, which I confess to you, he knows my weaknesses. But what if we as a congregation picked that ball up and found every opportunity we could to pray with people? You know, there's some people in here with a new relationship. Somebody should be praying over them. Somebody's got somebody that's in the hospital. Yeah, Jake and Judy, I'm not talking about you. Well, maybe I am. But yeah, I like that look on your face. But, you know, seriously, guys, we have so many opportunities. We've got people who have sicknesses in their family. We've got people who have got really exciting things happening in our family. Yeah, yeah.
You had mentioned Anna Seitzel earlier.
Yeah. Anna Seitzma's mom has cancer, has come back again, and she has 2 to 5 years to...
Yeah, because
okay, all right. Well, we're going to do that right now because I better do what I'm telling, right? She's not here, but can we pray for people that aren't here?
Yeah.
You okay with that? Can they be 800 miles away?
Yeah.
Yeah, they can. Oh, you guys are getting on board with this. I like it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Teresa's news this morning that we get the privilege and honor as a family to pray for Anna Seitzma. She is our missionary for Child Evangelism Fellowship. And so we pray for her mother as she has just gotten news that her cancer is back and that it could be 2 to 5 years. Lord, you know the exact date. And so I pray that you will give her the courage to face each day as a gift from you. But for us, we come alongside of Anna, and we just pray over her, and we just ask that, Lord, you'll just bless this young lady who gives her life to you every week to share the gospel with kids. And Lord, bless her work and bless her heart as she will be dealing with the sorrow and the getting ready for this moment. We love you, and we thank you. In the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said,
amen,
amen. Amen. Now, go out there. You're loved here. Why don't you give it out there? Let's go love somebody. All right.